share that with you. Because I think that it espouses some very strong principles that we're going to see in our passage today. How we view leaders. And what do we really view as strength? This is a fairly... This clip that I showed you from The Karate Kid. I mean, it's fairly strong Hollywood fare, right? We've seen this movie from Rocky all the way up to whatever. I mean, it's a constant theme that's repeated over and over and over again, where someone who is young and of arrogance, pride, needs to come to realize that those that are in leadership above them have been through things that they can't even contemplate, comprehend. I've often told our Bible college students that yes, you will be effective ministers when you leave Bible college, but you will not be truly effective ministers until God has taken you through some very painful situations in life. Because pain is something that teaches us unlike anything else can teach us. And those that have oftentimes been used greatest in God's kingdom have been hurt most deeply. Wounds do not have to destroy us, but they will change us. Daniel needed to learn a few things. He needed to learn that it wasn't about how strong you could punch, that it was about your attitude in life that was going to determine whether or not you were going to be a bully or be bullied. And he also had to learn that his sensei, his teacher, as gentle as he was, came to that place of humility through what he suffered. And then, of course, as you see at the end, he's trying to take what he's learned and apply it now to his own life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to wrestle with just a little bit today. We've talked about the problems that Paul faced, and we've seen that the first four chapters of this book are all about unity, Christian unity. And I suggested to you that chapter 1 was all about the cross. It was Paul's Magna Carta, if you will, his great writings about the power of the cross and why the cross unifies us. And we get into chapter 2, and I showed you, I think, 7 or 8 times, the Trinity comes up. And the second part of this passage about Christian unity is about the Spirit of God and then the Trinity and how that works. And we've worked through that, I think, a little bit. But I want to talk for just a moment, if I can, in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses. We're going to come back and talk about this slide. Brothers, he said, I could not address you as spiritual. Mature, you could write in place of the word spiritual. But as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. Notice in Christ, but not mature in Christ. This church has been in existence for 3 or 4 years, at least by the time Paul writes this. They should have grown up, but they hadn't. But you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, for you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling amongst you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants. From whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Just stop there for a few moments. The reason, brothers and sisters, that God calls us to be in unity is that we have all been brought to the same place by the cross. And I am going to be really strong on images of the cross all the way through this book because I think sometimes we lose that. In fact, as I was doing a little bit of studying this week on a subject called soteriology. And soteriology is just all about what happens when you get saved. In other words, what does it really mean to be saved? What does the scripture have to say? And it's not as easy as you might think, because the scripture's got lots of different things to say about salvation. But it is interesting that when we ask Christians typically, you know, when we talk about what does it mean to be saved, Oftentimes, what we say is, well, salvation is what God did for me. And I agree, God has saved us. But oftentimes, what we do is, in order to figure out who is Jesus and what's the cross all about, we start here. We say, well, this is what happened to me. These are the things that I get from salvation. And then we try to work our way back to who is Jesus. And the problem is, sometimes when I start with the benefits and I try to work backwards, I never get back to who Jesus is. Jesus just becomes my genie. Well, I'm this and I'm that. Really, what we need to do is look at Jesus and say, well, what did Jesus do? What did he come to do? And how now does that come to me, to you? What does that mean? I hope you understand the distinction between those two things, because it's really important. So when we talk about this problem of unity, I don't want to start in saying, well, unity is good because. What I want to do is I want to start with, God calls us to unity because we are the bearers of the image of God. You probably recognize the famous painting from the Sistine Chapel. God reaching down his finger, Adam reaching up, touching. Male and female created they, in his image. It's what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God. And you and I bear the image of God today because Christ lives in us. But this is really where Paul is starting. I want you to see something in these first five verses that you may never have seen before, and it may shock you. So question. Does Paul want to teach them deep theology? Is it deep theology that transforms us? If you are not spiritually mature, what does learning deeper theology do for you? Pardon me? Well, okay, it may, but I would suggest it does something else. It goes into your head. Makes you proud. Look at the things I know. I want you to look back at those first few verses again for a minute. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. What he's saying here, if I can just put this in the common vernacular, is, hey, Corinth church, you're not mature enough for me to actually dig deep. Huh? You're only worldly. Worldly in this sense simply means that they have not got to a place of Christian maturity where that Christian maturity is playing out in their lives. In other words, they're not living it out. I gave you milk. This comes out of a passage from Isaiah, basically saying that you're still at your mother's breast. You're not strong enough yet to handle meat, food, good stuff. Not solid food, but you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So when they first became Christians, they couldn't handle strong theology. They still can't handle strong theology, in spite of the fact that they all claim, look at my teacher. I had Paul. I had Paul. Apollos. I had Jesus. They're all claiming these wonderful teachers. But Paul is saying, you haven't got it yet. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling amongst you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? The language of mere men means the natural man, the person who's without Christ. In other words, Corinth church, you're just acting like the world. And the reason you're acting like the world is because you fight. You're fighting all the time. Now, by the way, you might argue, and if you did argue this way, hats off to you, well done. You may say, well, Pastor Bob, isn't 1 Corinthians meat? He's saying that he can't give them meat, but he's giving them meat. What's going on here? Yeah, you're right, but I do need you to remind that when we talk about a book of the Bible, one of the very first things that we always look at is who's the audience to this book? So I don't know if you would remember this or not. Who actually is the audience to this book? And the answer, I'll give you a little hint, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Who's the audience to this letter? Okay, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Because you're right, it is written to the church at Corinth. But is it just written for the church at Corinth? Yeah, it's a general epistle. It's written to everybody. It's written to all Christians. You, me, every generation, every geography. So, is Paul feeding them, Corinth church, with the strong meat? Well, he's trying to feed them to those that will receive it. But remember, 1 Corinthians is not just written for the Corinth church. It's written for the whole body. And so what he's saying is, you Corinth church, you've got these groups of fightings inside of you. And I'm not going to give you strong theology until you get the quarrelings dealt with. This is such a critical point. I can't emphasize this enough. That teaching, when our spirit is not right, all the teaching in the world isn't going to make us stronger Christians. It will actually tend to make us arrogant like the Pharisees. In our movie's case, if I could have shown you the whole two-hour movie, most of you have been bored to tears, but that's okay. The reason that the bullies were picking on Daniel is because they learned all the karate, but they learned it from a man who was a vigilante. He believed that you fought for everything. And that spirit was impregnated in his students. And so when they saw a problem, they punched their way out of the problem. That, brothers and sisters, is like what's going on at the Corinth church. The only tool in their belt was this arrogance, this pride, this fighting spirit. And Paul says, I'm not going to teach you more karate if you're just going to use it to fight each other. No point in that, no value in that. Now, you do understand that I've been a Bible teacher for 30 plus years. I love teaching. And so I am not anti-teaching in any way, shape, or form. But I do recognize that teaching by itself actually makes us worse. The heart has got to live it. And that's what he's saying here. This is a very powerful thing. Why? Because you and I bear the image of God. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that God is taking us from glory to glory. That means that as I mature in Christ, I am actually exhibiting more of the Imago Dei into the world. The world sees God through me, I hope. They see God through you as we bear this image. And part of the bearing of that image is this Trinity. And this Trinity is in perfect unity. They don't fight with each other. They're not. They're aligned. And they have always been aligned. And so part of bearing God's image, Paul is going to argue, is learning how to live together. Any thoughts or questions on this before I move on? All right, let's see if my technology continues to work for me today. Oh, that's brilliant. I guess. Well, every other piece of technology has failed me. So if you will forgive me for the analogy here, I don't drink. I dropped drinking when I was when I got saved. But I couldn't think of a more powerful metaphor than the creation of wine. Oftentimes, as you well know, wine is fermented in oak barrels and oftentimes fermented in highly humidity-controlled environments, in this case, in California, underground. And it'll sit down there for weeks, months, or years. And I would suggest to you that that's at least an apt metaphor for Christians. Christians are meant to grow. That's his second point in these first five verses, saying, when you first got saved, I get it, there was quarrelings. But 4 or 5 years later, you should be different. Especially since you're claiming all these wonderful teachers. How come the character of these teachers, the Miyagis, if you will, haven't rubbed off on you, Corinth church, you Daniel, you? You're still sitting on the bow of the boat saying, teach me how to punch! Christians are meant to grow. They are meant to mature. There's a series of pictures that have been placed on the net in various different places about how people and people's pets tend to look an awful lot alike. And again, as we talk about this image of God, I couldn't think of a better illustration than this. Forgive this language. This is something that I wrote some time ago. And I'm just throwing a quote up here from myself, which is kind of weird, but I don't want to deal with all of this here in this particular class, but God remains faithful to himself. I'm just talking about the salvation. He promises a new redeemed people who will bear his image. The true redeemer and deliverer, of course, is none other than Christ Jesus. And his baptism and his temptation are a recapitulation of Israel's exodus. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, and we've talked about it a little bit, but the creation story and the Israel story and how God raises them up and brings them out of bondage and brings them through the Red Sea and brings them to the promised land is really a pretelling of what Christ does for us. Even the fact that Jesus comes, he goes through the waters of baptism. I mean, that is a picture, a strong picture of what Israel does as they go through the Red Sea. Israel then is taken to Mount Sinai where they're given the Ten Commandments. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but right after this scene in Matthew, Jesus takes his disciples to a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives them the commands of the kingdom. Right? These are parallels. The word recapitulation, I know that's a big word, but it ultimately means that Jesus sort of goes back and does right what Adam and what Israel do wrong. He goes back and relives it, only he lives it perfectly. That's recapitulation. This time, of course, without failure. He does what the Father does. He performs the deeds mirrored in creation in Exodus, right? John chapter 9, with the man born blind. Literally, the text seems to indicate that he was born without eyeballs. Jesus bends down, he makes mud, and he places the mud in the man's eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he does, and immediately his eyes. This is such a remarkable miracle because blind people have been made to see, but nobody has ever created what wasn't there. And as Jesus is creating mud, he's recapitulating what God has done in the garden. When God forms humanity out of the mud of the earth and he breathes life into them. So Jesus performs these incredible acts of creation, just like the Father does. So Christ is truly Imago Dei. He is exalted. Again, forgive the language. This came out of some papers, some stuff that I was writing. But this eschatological restoration of the image of God. Wow, what do I mean? Eschatological just looks at the eschaton, which is the return of Jesus. We, brothers and sisters, are not bound to the here and now. In other words, most of the promises that we believe in God are yet to come. Yes, I have been saved. I mean, I got saved in AD 30, roughly. It's when Jesus died. I got saved the moment I asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Today, I am being saved. But my ultimate salvation and all of the benefits that come from it are still future. They're still awaiting the kingdom to come. And I believe with every fiber of my being, when Christ comes back, I'm going to be transformed again, just like you are. And so our hope isn't in the now, it's in the then. And so when theologians talk of eschatological hope, what we're really just saying is, I don't put all my eggs in the baskets of today. I put them all in the promises of God for tomorrow. When I see him, I will be like him. When I see him, this sin nature that I wrestle with will be dealt with once and for all. And every promise that God has made will be finally manifested. So we are not just about today. We are about that day. We look forward to that day. So this restoration of the image of God, when Christ comes in, he changes us It's both personal and it's communal. In other words, it works in me and it works in us together. That's why unity becomes so strong. Empowered by a spirit and acting well towards one another, this eschatological people, that's us, our lives have been reconstituted in every way. And the expectation is that all creation will be restored. As God dwells in us, as he is remaking this world, as his kingdom comes, it is my passionate belief that all things will be restored. Not just you, not just me, animal kingdom, nature itself. All things restored. Because all things can bear the image of God. That's a remarkable picture of our hope. So when we talk, and Paul talks about this whole concept of well, how come you're not spiritual? Do you bear God's image? Are you Trinitarian in the sense that there is this community, this unity, this passion to work together? Because if it's there, God's Spirit's there, this will be there. And that's what it means to bear the image of God. So Christian unity. Yeah, I know, lots of movie references today. Some of you are going to say, who in the world are those weird-looking people? And that's okay. But I can tell you that if you're of a younger generation, you will be able to name all these names today, and you are anticipating a movie coming out in the next week that will tell their story, maybe to its completion. We'll see. They're called the Avengers. They're Marvel superheroes. And they all come together for a massive war for the universe, as is oftentimes the case. But yeah, these are all the good guys, and you can always tell the good guys because they got the great haircuts, right? Paul's making an interesting statement, though. So when I look at a leader, and I say, that's my leader, we oftentimes think, well, what I'm doing is I'm elevating the leader. I'm showing the leader how good the leader is. But in reality, what Paul is arguing is exactly the opposite. So when we declare our leaders, when we declare our champions, when we say, well, I only follow this guy, or that's my leader, or that's my leader, or that, you know, big names. I only listen to Francis Chan. Well, I only read Chuck Swindoll, or you know, I, Schaefer, you name the name, you fill in the blank. But it's really not saying anything about them, it's saying something about us. So I can look at all the superheroes, and the reason that these superhero movies are working so well today is because the Marvel Universe has picked directors that know how to bring teams of actors together. In other words, this particular Avengers set is so brilliant because there's no superstar on it. There's no one superhero that leads the pack. They all have issues, they all have problems, they all have strengths, and the only way they defeat the bad guy is when every single one of them work together. So Paul is saying here, you're fighting about leaders? It's got nothing to do with us. In other words, you didn't get that from us. Because we're just a bunch of humble people who are trying to serve God to the best of our abilities and our callings. And in essence, what Paul is saying here, if you read between the lines, is you're not pleasing us. We're not happy about this. Paul, Apollos and Paul and Peter don't get together and say, well, I got more followers than you. Well, I got more likes than you. They're heartbroken. Heartbroken. And so the challenge here is to recognize that men and women of God, who God calls to lead, are not better, they are not worse, they're simply equipped to do a specific task. Which, by the way, brothers and sisters, we draw from the Trinity. You see, there is no hierarchy in the Trinity. There is no Father's greater than the Son, Son's greater than the Spirit, none. And all of them are active in all aspects of salvation and creation and redemption. And so, in essence, Paul argues, I want you to be like God. I want you to be the Imago Dei. I want you to bear the image of what you see in the Trinity. And if you can't do that, the Spirit is not alive and working in you. Ouch. Strong language. And in essence, he then says, I can't feed you. I can't teach you. It would be of no good. This is a set of movies, by the way, but go ahead, yeah.
But the superhero is known as, which is hierarchy.
Which is fascinating in the superhero world, and let me explain why. DC is sort of the polar opposite to Marvel, right? These are the two rival companies for comics, and they've been rival companies for decades and decades. In the DC world, we have two characters. We have Superman, and we have Batman. How many superpowers do you think Batman has? Do you remember? None. Zero. He's rich. He has gimmicks. He's strong, but he's not super strong. He just works out a lot. He's got money, so he's got toys. He's a vigilante, though. And so he works undercover. And you have Superman. Superman epitomizes total morality. Until, of course, Margot Kidder and what's his name sleep together in one of the movies, which is just insane. But epitomizes America and apple pie. He has no weaknesses. He cannot be killed. Well, okay, yeah, kryptonite, but kryptonite's not much. Virtually nothing. Guess who makes the best movies? Batman, every time. Why? Because people are bored with Superman. Right? There's nothing he can't pick up. There's nothing he can't fly. He can go back in time. I mean, he can do anything he wants. And they're bored with him. Because he has no weaknesses. Batman is an incredibly flawed character. Watched his parents gunned down, vigilante, angry, fights with himself all the time. And we look at him and we say, now that's an interesting character. Because we recognize something of him in us. We're conflicted. We have two natures. And so it's so interesting that you say that we oftentimes lead out of our weaknesses. I think there's truth in that. We want to be careful about what that looks like, obviously, but there's truth in that. Every one of these superheroes has a problem. So we have Thor, right? Thor is supposed to be this god who's got powers to fly. He's got a hammer. Well, his hammer's busted and he's lost an eye. So he's got a weakness. We got Iron Man. Iron Man is all about cockiness and technology. Well, he's got his own problems because he's arrogant and proud. He never knows how to be part of the team. We've got Captain America, which is like Superman. Highly moralistic, highly strong, very few weaknesses. And again, the problem is most people don't identify with him very much. He just is too good. Black Widow, she has no power whatsoever. She's a good fighter. Hawkeye, he's really good with a bow. Guy in the back, he's an odd one. And he's, in some cases, people like him the most. He was a man who was wrestling with trying to understand how superhuman strength can come about at certain points in time when we need it. How does a mother rip the car door off of a vehicle to save their child from a burning, right? So he's investigating that. He has an accident, and every time he gets angry now, he turns into this great big green monster. Arr. Again, very conflicted because he wants to live a normal life, and it's his anger that brings out the beast, but it's the beast that helps the situations. So you can understand how each of these are torn. They're hurting. And they learn to lead, perhaps not out of their weakness, but they learn to lead in spite of their weakness. And that, brothers and sisters, is a really good analogy for how we should look at Christian leaders today. Well, in this case, what do you think Paul is using as the defining line? I I don't know. I have been in places before where there's been really good unity. Unity doesn't mean conformity, right? It doesn't mean that we all have to think the same way. It means that we have to love each other enough to allow each other differences in opinions. Because, and again, I'll just say this. I know this is going to bother you, but the more I study theology, the more I recognize that God never gave us a systematic theology. He never laid it out by saying, this is how it works, boink, 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 boink. It's just, he doesn't do that. He gives us what's called occasional theology. Occasional just means that when Paul writes theology, he wasn't trying to write a theological book. He was trying to take what he knew of theology and apply it to a situation. So it had an occasion, right? So he's writing to 1 Corinthians. He's not writing a treatise on the Trinity, but second chapter, the Trinity is just written all over this thing, right? So we have to read it, and we have to try to figure out what does it mean to be Imago Dei from that. So to that end, we'll never completely agree on theology. But unity, I think, is possible. And the reason that I think it's possible is because Christ prayed for it, and then he calls us to it. And when it works in the body of Christ, I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing. You know that just because somebody doesn't agree with you, they still have your back. You know that they're not going to be talking behind your back. They're not going to be saying nasty things about you. You know it. You've just got that strong sense. And I think that that's what we should be striving for. So there is no specific line. There's no one day that you wake up and say, oh, God's flipped the switch. I'm now a mature Christian. But these guys had got stuck. For this 4 or 5 years from when Paul planted the church to where they are now, they hadn't grown an iota.
Okay, but what I'm thinking in my own life,
yep.
There's times in my life I've grown like crazy.
Yes,
and
yep.
And there's times when it just
plateaued.
Mm-hmm. Okay, does that mean suddenly I've gone back to being mature?
Nope, not at all. Not at all. What it means is that you're following a normal trajectory for all Christians. Yeah. We all follow that trajectory. But here's the thing. If you saw a 20-year-old, I know this gross image, forgive me, still sucking at mother's breast, you would say, something wrong there. Now, you and I both know that when we started life, we had mama's milk. That's great. Then we moved to pureed food. Then we moved to the real stuff. When I get sick today, sometimes all I want is a little bit of Jell-O. I want to go back to the simple stuff because for a day or two or three, it can't handle the meat. Maybe that's not a bad metaphor for a Christian life. There are days that I want to go to the steakhouse and I want to just carve up the biggest prime rib I can. And there's days that I just give me a bowl of cereal and I'm good for the day. That, I think, is the normal Christian walk. We just don't want to become stuck somewhere. And that's Paul's problem, is the Corinth church had stopped growing. And after 4 years, he's saying there should have been some more evidence here, some growth than what I'm seeing. So I hear what you're saying. There's no way to quantize this. There's no way to say that, you know, every 6 days that I should grow 1.6 percentage points in my Christian walk. It will come in spurts. It will come in growth, and then it will taper off. I think that's very normal. I can't think of any discipline in life in which the growth is always constant. So when I'm learning to play guitar, I reach a point where I stop because I plateaued, right? So I'm stuck there for a little while. I might have to do something different. And then I grow again. Part of the growth of Christianity comes in our understanding of the Christian disciplines. So when I'm dealing with students and I'm teaching students about Christian disciplines, I oftentimes will stop and ask them and say, you know, if you really want to grow in Christ, what you need to probably do is about every 6 months, you need to stop and take a look at your Christianity. And I've given them a list of 20, 25 different spiritual disciplines, and we talk about what every one of those look like. Nobody practices all of those at once. Not even the monks did. But what the monks did is they developed a sense of a rule or a rhythm, and they would practice some. And then they would evaluate. And they say, hey, I'm okay here. I don't need to work quite so hard in this area anymore. What do I want to work on? Oh, maybe I need to work on that. And then they might try for a little while different spiritual disciplines, a different emphasis. It doesn't mean we just drop prayer, drop worship. We don't. But you know, you may be looking at your life today and you're saying, hey, I used to be a really generous person. I'm not so generous anymore. Well, I don't know what that is. How can I change that? Maybe for the next 3 months, I'm going to practice a little bit of extra generosity in secret. Let's just see what happens. And we practice these disciplines. So again, coming back to your point, sometimes we do plateau, and sometimes that plateau simply means maybe it's time that God's calling me in a slightly different direction to practice something different. But I can move. We're still moving, right? Absolutely. So let's look at how Paul talks about this. And I'll pick it up in verse 5. And let's look at some of this metaphor. So what, after all, is Apollos? Right? Because some of you are saying, well, that's my leader. What's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. So we're servants assigned by the Lord. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. What's the metaphor? I just want you to name the metaphor. What's the metaphor that Paul's using? It's a parable, by the way, but it's a metaphoric parable. This is not a trick question, brothers and sisters. Planting and watering is a metaphor for, yeah, okay, farming, right? Farming community. So he's using this metaphor as an illustration. And I want you to see that Paul and Apollos each do a specific task, right? We farm, and God gives the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. They're just servants, but only God who makes things grow. So notice, I plant, right? So we farm. God gives the growth. We're nothing. God gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters has one purpose. This is a purpose that Paul and Apollos both have, and each of them will be rewarded according to their own labor. For we're co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building. That should tell you, that's a transition phrase right there. You are God's building. He's about to change metaphors. And we'll see that in just in the next passage that we look at. Forgive this. I know this is a little bit weird, but I'm going to use another movie clip again because I come back to The Lord of the Rings an awful lot. The Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien is really about four little people, hobbits, who have a very unassuming, no power, no nothing, and it falls on them, two of them specific, to destroy a ring that has the power to corrupt the entire world. They have to do it through a very arduous journey that takes virtually everything that they have, and the reason that they survive is because of their friendship for each other and their passion to see this evil destroyed. So eventually they destroy it. But these little guys live in the world of men. Big guys, rough guys, warrior guys, arr, strength and power. And in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, it's brilliant because the little four hobbits, who seem to have no power, no ability with the sword, have to work together with the big armies in order to defeat the bad guy and win the day. And in a scene at the end of the movie that should probably make you cry just a little bit, this guy, who's the king of all the men, he's come back into his kingdom. The four hobbits are there, and as the king comes out, all the people bow, and the four hobbits go to bow before the king. And the king looks up at them and says, no, you bow to nobody. And Aragorn, the king, bows to these four hobbits. It is a brilliant scene to watch thousands of people. And these guys say, I don't even know how to handle that. I don't even know how, what does that mean? They are completely awed by this grace that's been poured upon them. Four little hobbits. Just like Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos, what's it say? We're servants. We're not masters. Why are you guys treating us like masters? We're not. We're Miyagis. We're unassuming people who run, we do maintenance in an out-of-the-way little hole in the ground in California. We're nothing. Notice Paul and Apollos in our passage are called by God. They're not even called by the church. They're called by God to do what they do. You notice they have differing gifts. I plant, Apollos waters. Paul says we're equal. We're both servants. There's nothing greater about either one of us. And you notice the tasks, watering and planting, were absolutely equal. You don't get growth if you don't have both. And you'll notice who gives the growth? It's not the leadership skills. Oh my goodness. That is so secular. Right? The whole secular world is filled with books on if you want to grow your business, you have to be a better leader. When the leaders get better, everybody gets better. And all that other jazz. Wonderful mantras. But the reality is that growth is not on the leader. Growth is on God. And God calls leaders to be faithful, not to be productive. And so this is a model, brothers and sisters, of what it means to be a Christian leader. Whether it's a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a children's church worker or a musician, this is the model. And this is, I come back to this over and over and over again. This is what Christ calls servant leadership. It's very different than what the world calls leadership today. And this is the basis for Christian unity between leaders and parishioners. Any thoughts on that before I move forward? Only got a few minutes left, I know. Let's look at the second parable briefly. We're not going to have time to complete it, but I want to get into it at least. He uses the parable here of planting, but he doesn't want to stop there. He wants to use the parable now, a second, of a building. Specifically, the building is a temple. Artist's rendition of what the temple might have looked like in the first century. Now, understand that when I look at this particular picture, and again, I don't know if you remember, but the temple in the New Testament is made up of a massive court of the Gentiles. And then inside the court of the Gentiles is a segregated area, some of which is dedicated to women that are Jewish, some that are dedicated to men as Jews, and then another court inside of that that's dedicated to the priests. So what we're looking at here is that area of probably the court of the men and the priests. So this is the altar that burns 24/7. So when a high priest or any of the priests had an offering to bring, they would come up this ramp of stairs and they would drop it in. And this fire would burn all the time. Of course, the temple itself, this is the outer court. You notice the two pillars, just like the temple that Solomon had built. You notice the height. So if you remember when Satan is tempting Jesus, he takes him to the top of the temple and says, "You want to be a showman? Throw yourself off. The angels will bear you up as you fall." Right? Could you imagine the scene of Jesus descending down from there? Of course, it would be miraculous, but Jesus says, "I'm not doing that. The Father's not, he's not in that plan." But you get the picture, they're arguing over here about theology, they're worshiping. This is the temple. Now, this temple existed from about BC 46. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's about when Herod the Great started to rebuild it and make it really nice. Until AD 70, when it was destroyed. Paul is writing here in the early 60s, maybe late 50s. So the temple is still standing. But he's going to use a metaphor now that is rooted in truth. He's going to say, "Hey, by the way, church, you're the temple." Peter is going to use exactly the same metaphor in 1 Peter, where he says that you are a holy priesthood, that you are the living stones that make up the new temple. That's your job. That's who you and I are. But Let's look at what Paul's got to say here. Chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace of God, I lay a foundation. So he's a worker. He lays a foundation. He's a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. Well, that someone else in this case is Apollos. Paul said, I planted you, Corinth church. I laid the foundation. When I was done, Apollos came in, and he started working on it. When he was done, maybe Peter came in and spent some time there too. Someone else is building on it. But each one, he says, should build with care. Now, he's not talking so much about Paul and Apollos now. He's talking about the Corinth church leaders. Saying, if you guys want to carry on the work that we started, you better be really careful about how you build. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, what are these guys trying to do? They're trying to lay foundations on leaders. Well, this church is built on Paul. No, this church built on Apollos because Paul was a lousy preacher. No, this church was built on Peter because Peter is an apostle. No, this church is built on Jesus Christ. So there's the warning to the church again to be careful about how much emphasis we place on any one particular teacher. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, and straw, their works are going to be shown for what it is. What is the distinguishing, and I know you know this, what's the distinguishing mark between this list? Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw. There's one distinguishing feature here that's going to manifest. I know you've heard this to death, so what's the distinguishing feature? What differentiates these items? Yeah, it's their ability to withstand the heat of the flame. The gold and the silver and the precious stones will. The hay and the wool, the wood and the stubble won't. So their works will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So again, this is chiasm. This is the chiastic structure, right? What's the foundations? Jesus. We come down here to the end. We're going to find out what is the building? You. It's built on the foundations, right? Fireproof versus flammable. Built on the foundations. What's going to survive? What's going to burn up? What's fireproof? What's flammable? The center of the chiasm is the most important. Now, question, what is the day? What do you think? What day are we talking about here? It's capitalized. It's referring to a specific time, a specific moment. Any ideas? By the way, here comes that big word again, eschatological. This is an eschatological word. Mike, you're about to say something, I can see. Yeah, this is the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. It is not a place to be judged in salvation. Our salvation judgment, or the salvation judgment, is something that Revelation calls the Great White Throne Judgment, something that you will have no part of. As men and women of God, your salvation is secured in the work of Christ. However, every one of us stands before the Lord. And every one of us, Christ will, in essence, pull out the videotape and he'll review our lives. And he's going to say, yep, 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 ouch, ouch, ouch. Motive? Why'd you do that? Why did you do that? And he's going to try them. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Nobody does. But the day, there is a day coming. Eschatological, right? We're looking to the day. It's the day that we enter into the kingdom of God. And God, in essence, takes our works and he brings them to light. And so he's using the metaphor of fire here because fire purifies. So, what's the most important point in a chiasm? The center, right? That's the key. So, he's saying, Apollos' work is going to be tried. Paul's work is going to be tried. Corinth leaders, your work is going to be tried. And what's going to be left? If what's been built survives, the builder receives a reward. But if it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss of that reward. But yet will be saved. So remember, this is not salvation. Your salvation is already secure. Believers in Christ go through this. Non-believers don't. Even though it's only as one escaping through the flames. So people come to me and they say, you know, King James talk. Pastor Bob, what's a carnal Christian? Carnal Christian comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's King James language. If you've memorized or grew up with the King James, you'll recognize this because we've all heard messages on carnal Christians. Carnal Christians are Christians who've never grown up. They get stuck, and they stayed immature. They stayed as babes in Christ. Never matured. It's almost as if one foot's in the world, one foot's in the kingdom. But they're saved. They're in the kingdom. They have accepted Christ, and Christ's grace covers them. But remember, God's will is for his people to grow, to mature, whether that be quick or slow. But a lifetime, he that began the good work is faithful to complete it. All we got to do is let him. And in this case, these immature Christians were attempting to teach, to influence. And they had fractured the church. And Paul's saying that work won't survive. It'll die. It'll burn. So trying to build little empires within the kingdom, those empires will burn up. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? All the way back to Trinity again, right? God's Spirit is here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. We've used this verse to talk about smoking, to talk about coffee drinking. We've used this verse to say, oh, you know, you better exercise. If you don't exercise, you're destroying God's temple. I want you, brothers and sisters, in the last 2 minutes of our class today to exercise every bit of exegetical skills that you now have. And I know you got tons. What's he saying here, now that you understand the chiasm, now that you understand the context? Is he telling you through this verse, don't drink coffee because coffee destroys your body? Well, no, there's no question about that. I don't think that this particular structure deals so much with our nature, though. It's the church that's being destroyed. How's it being destroyed? Through what? What's the context?
Division.
The whole context of the first four chapters is division. The context here, right? Paul's talking about building the church. He's talking about teachers. He's not talking about whether or not I drink alcohol or drink coffee or drink or smoke tobacco. He's not talking about those things. But what he's saying here is you guys are destroying yourselves because you can't get together. You're fractured and you're drawing people into your own little camps because you think if you get enough people in your little camp, then you must be right. And he's saying it's wrong. The work that's being examined here is, am I doing what I'm doing to bring unity, to bring restoration, to bring hope, to bring love? Am I doing what I'm doing to build, am I trying to build little kingdoms for myself to say, oh, look at me, how good I am? Because, you know, I follow Jesus, or I follow Peter, or I follow Paul. No. This is about unity. This is about building a commonality. This is not what he's saying is stop building your little kingdoms. It's not about us leaders. It's about Christ. God's temple, he's not talking about the building anymore. He's not talking about the Temple Mount. He's saying that my body, you together are that temple. It's not this physical body, this flesh, it's not the fact that the Spirit's in me as much as it is that the Spirit is in us. This is not saying, you know, coffee's bad because it destroys the body. It's saying that division is bad because it destroys the unity and it destroys the Imago Dei, the image of God. And the works here, brothers and sisters, that are being condemned, the works that destroy the Imago Dei. That's why Jesus says, if you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Leadership counts. But what leaders bring and bear counts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the clarity that you bring to the word, as especially we get to study it in its context. Because sometimes we hear passages and sometimes they can be ripped out of the context and made to say something that they never really were made to say. But I know my brothers and sisters in this room, I think I know myself, it is our heart's cry to be part of a church that is unified. Not perfect. I know that we can't see it perfect yet, but I'm looking for the day. But in that meantime, Father, I pray in God's precious, precious name that you would make us a place in which our unity and our community is growing, in which we work really hard to bring the Imago Dei. I know that's a messy process, and I know that we don't have all the answers. We don't even know what that looks like, and sometimes it means acting in ways that others don't even understand. But God, every fiber of my being, I want to bring the Imago Dei. I want people to see Jesus Christ. So God, help us to do that. Even today, as we celebrate the nations of this world, may we be bearers of that. So bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.